Well, we appreciate everyone's presence this evening. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis tonight. We'll be studying from that book this evening. And just invite you to open up and follow along with us and think about the things we have to say. I was reading a book over the last week, and he's a historian, and he was talking about the early church history, not in the first century, but second century, third century, in that era of time, and some of the issues that those early theologians had to deal with. He raised the question, one of the things they had to kind of deal with was, is the Old Testament a Jewish book or a Christian book? That's kind of the way he put it. I don't know that I'd express it that way. But is the Old Testament, is it the property of the synagogue, or is it the property of the church? Or which is it? And they kind of had to work all that out and go by what the New Testament said and how it used the Old Testament and try to figure those kinds of issues out. Well, what we believe, of course, is that if interpreted and understood properly, the Old Testament belongs to the church. It's our book, isn't it? It's not the Jewish book. It's a, in his words, a Christian book. It belongs to the church. The apostles certainly thought so, didn't they? The writings of the apostles are full of Old Testament quotations that they used to confirm their teaching. And so they would appeal to what the scriptures had to say. That is, what we call the Old Testament. Of course, they're writing the New Testament, but in doing that, they're basing what they teach on the Old Testament. And so they certainly thought, well, this is our book. This proves our point. This establishes what we're teaching and what we're trying to do. Let me just give you a couple examples of that. In Romans chapter 4, you might remember that in the book of Romans, Paul is arguing that the just shall live by faith. That's Romans chapter 1. You know, the just shall live by faith. And so he sets forth his case throughout the book of Romans and tries to defend that principle, which of course is an Old Testament quotation from the book of Habakkuk. And so the Old Testament, he says, establishes what I'm trying to teach. Look at Romans chapter 4. That's a good illustration of the point. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh has found? That is, Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. He's our forefather in the sense that Paul is saying is he's our, the Jews' forefather, the founding father, we might say, of the Jews. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And so, in a sense, what Paul is saying is, you see, the Old Testament proves my point. The book of Genesis proves my point that a man is justified by faith. Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And so, Paul certainly thought that the Old Testament was a book that established the practice that he's trying to establish under the New Covenant. Here's another illustration of the point, very similar to that one found in the book of James, chapter 2. Now, James is trying to show that we're saved not by faith alone, but by a faith that works, a faith that expresses itself in action. Now, Paul is arguing that we're saved by our trust and confidence in God as opposed to our own merit, our own deserving salvation, doing enough work and a quality of work good enough to place God in our debt so that he owes us salvation. Paul's saying, no, we're not saved by that way. We're saved by trusting in God, trusting in Christ, trusting in the gospel for the forgiveness of our sins as opposed to our own merit. And James is arguing that, no, we're not saved by faith alone, by sort of mental assent alone, but by a faith that is strong enough to produce action. And so he says in verse 20, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. Actually, quotes the same passage. And so James says, you know, the Old Testament proves my point that a man is justified by a faith that works. as opposed to faith alone. And so the apostle certainly thought that the Old Testament belonged to the church, we might say. The book of Hebrews is full of Old Testament quotations that establish the new covenant. In fact, Hebrews chapter 8 contains a lengthy quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 predicts a new covenant. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says the new covenant then has come with Christ. And so, again, he's using the Old Testament to establish his point. One major function of the Old Testament is the way it points to the coming Christ. There are literally dozens of Old Testament statements that are fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, I think we would be correct in saying that the entire Old Testament points to Jesus. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul says that the end of the law, that is, the end result of the law, or the thing to which the law points, is Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so we might say that the entire Old Testament is looking forward to Christ and is fulfilled in Christ, not only in specific passages that predict His coming, but in events, like, for example, the Red Sea. The crossing of the Red Sea, in a sense, points to Jesus in that it shows us that God is a God of deliverance and salvation for His people. And what the crossing of the Red Sea is to the Jews in the Old Testament, the cross is to Christians in the New Testament. And so even in events in the Old Testament, we're seeing the groundwork laid for the coming Christ. And the institutions of the Old Testament as well, the animal sacrificial system pointed to Christ. The priesthood pointed to Christ. And so, the Old Testament looks forward to Christ, not only in specific statements and predictions, but in events, in institutions, and things like that as well. In this sermon, what I want to do is just look at one of these prophecies concerning Christ. One of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ. And so, what we're doing as Christians is going back into the Old Testament, and we're saying, look, the Old Testament is our book, so to speak. It lays the foundation. It's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to the church. And it's fulfilled in our relationship with God. And so that's what I want to try to do today. As we said a moment ago, the Old Testament contains literally dozens of, I suppose, if we want to stop and count them up, statements that are fulfilled in Christ. What I would usually do, I think, what I've done in the past, is simply illustrate that point by looking at several of them. Well, here's one, and here's one, here's another. We might point up four, five, or six, and really not spend very much time on any one of them. But what I want to do tonight is just look at the very first one. The first prediction of the coming Christ, and just spend a little bit of time talking about it in detail. And what I thought I would do is just maybe put two or three of these, four or five of these lessons together. I'm not sure if I'm going to do that or not yet. But just take some time and look at some of these messianic prophecies. All right, so Genesis chapter 3 is where we're going to eventually get to. But we need to understand the context. And so we'll look at the historical setting, you know, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created He them. And so God decides, well, I'm going to create a man and, of course, a woman. And we read about the details of that down in chapter 2. So in chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So here are the details. God forms the man from the ground, from the dust of the ground. The next thing we read about is that God placed this man in a wonderful place to live, the Garden of Eden. And so he says in verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that's pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And you go on and read more of a description of that. You know, these rivers are flowing through the garden and it contains all these precious stones like gold and other precious stones. And so it's a wonderful place to live. You have food there. You have water there. You have precious stones there. It just seems like an idyllic place to live. And that's where God intended for man to continue to live. He had access to the tree of life. You see that in verse 9. And so as long as he has access to that tree, he can eat of that tree and continue to live. He can live on for a long, long time. As long as he had access to that tree of life. And so you have the creation of man. He lives in the garden. And everything is good. You remember in that first chapter, after each day of creation, you know, God says, this is good, this is good. But then in chapter 2 and verse 18, you read this. The Lord God said, it's not good. You know, there's something now that's not good. It's not good that the man should be alone. And so God causes a deep sleep to come over the man, and he takes one of his ribs and creates a woman for the man, and she becomes his wife, and they live together in the Garden of Eden. Well, in verses 16 and 17, we find this. Let's look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil ye shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you'll surely die. And so he's got some responsibility. In fact, he's placed under law. He has to cultivate and keep the garden, but God's law is that you can eat of any tree in the garden, but you cannot eat from this one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's think about that law for a minute or two. Just make some observations about it. The law was given in a clear manner so that Adam and Eve could understand it. Right? There's anything that's difficult to understand about God's law. Do not eat from this tree. In fact, they did understand it. Not only could they understand, they did understand. A little bit later, we find Eve repeating what God had said. God said, don't eat of this tree. And so not only could she understand, but she did understand. It was a law that was within their ability to do. All right, God didn't say, now don't ever eat. You know, now that'd be a tough one to keep, wouldn't it? You couldn't keep that very long. God said, he said, don't eat of this tree. In fact, he provided them with alternatives to that tree. Now, you can eat of this tree or this one or this one or this. In fact, any of them except this one. So that just illustrates that God's law was not impossible for them to do. They could do it if they wanted to do it. And so they could understand it. They did understand it. It was within their ability to do it. And he explains what the consequences of disobedience were. They were made clear as well. In the day that you eat of it, you'll die. And so this is really typical of God's law, isn't it? God's law is understandable. If we want to understand it, we can. It's not impossible for us to do. We've got all kinds of other alternatives out there other than sinning. We can do lots of other things. And we understand the consequences of breaking the law. Those are made clear. So that'd make a sermon in itself. But eventually, sin does enter the world. In chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you'll die. And so she enters into this conversation with the serpent, and he tempts her. She looks at this fruit and she sees that it's desirable. It's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. It's desirable. It's to make one wise. And so she eventually gives in to the temptation and she sins. That's not an ordinary serpent, is it? The serpent comes along, but he's no ordinary serpent. He has extraordinary intelligence. He's deceitful. He can take the words of God and twist them just a little bit in order to persuade her to rebel against God's law. It's the devil, isn't it? It's the devil in the form of a serpent, or the devil working through a serpent in some way. But this is not just a serpent. This is the devil that's doing this. This is Satan. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, Satan is called the serpent of old. All right, and so he comes along and he tempts the woman and she sins and she gives the fruit. Sometimes people say it's an apple. I almost said apple, in fact. But the scriptures don't say it was an apple. Didn't say what kind of fruit it was. But she took the fruit, she gave it to her husband, and he ate, and so they both sin. And they suffer the consequences. They become dead men walking that day, don't they? That's basically what they were from that point on. They're expelled from the garden. They no longer have access to the tree of life. And so they, their lives are going to end. Only the mercy of God allowed them to continue to live. They deserved death immediately that day when they rebelled. That's what God said. It's only in His mercy that He allows them to continue living and the race to continue. But their relationship with God has changed. They're cast out of the garden and they're not allowed to re-enter. And you can see that in verses 22, 23, and 24 at the end of the chapter. And so, in the midst of all that, you got man created, the woman created, they're in this beautiful garden. God's blessed them in lots of ways, but He's placed them under law, a law which they violate, and they understand what the consequences of that are. In the midst of all that, God speaks to each one of these people and the serpent who is involved in this sin. He addresses each individual involved in the sin. The woman's role, he says, in regard to the family, would become much more difficult. And I think in a way, that's the one of the consequences of this sin. It's not that these things are new, but your role outside the garden, life outside the garden, is going to be a whole lot more difficult. Outside of God's protective care, outside of His provision, outside of the garden, your role is going to be more difficult. Eve would have had children in the garden. But outside the garden, outside of that sort of provision of God, her role in childbirth becomes much more difficult. In fact, what He tells her down in verse 16 is, I will greatly multiply your pain in conception. In pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I'll take that last statement to be just a description of her, her inclination. Your desire will be to rule your husband, but he should rule you. Grammatically, it's very much like the statement found over in chapter 4 and verse 7, where the Lord is talking to Cain, and He says that sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Grammatically, they're very similar. So that's the idea here. Your desire will be for your husband. And that really reflects what happened in the sin. She took the lead. She was the one that was tempted. She took the fruit. She ate it. She gave it to her husband, so forth. Now that's your desire to lead and to rule your husband, but he should rule you. All right, and so, her situation outside the garden is going to become a lot more difficult. The man's work as provider would become much more difficult as well. Now remember, in the garden, he was to dress or cultivate and keep the garden. But that work is going to be a whole lot harder now that you're outside the garden. Outside of this area where God is supervising you and providing for you and things like that. So that now, in the sweat of your face, you're going to eat your bread until you return to the ground. Thorns and thistles will grow for you, and you eat of the plants of the field. And so your work's going to be a whole lot harder now. You remember what the book of Proverbs says? The way of the transgressor is hard. If we could just learn that lesson, that'd be a great lesson, wouldn't it? The way of the transgressor is hard. Sometimes we think the way of life for the righteous person is hard. And yes, it's challenging and it's demanding. Jesus says it's a straight and narrow way to live a life of self-discipline and self-denial. When the whole world around us is going crazy, we have to say no. And, that is a challenge, isn't it? But if you want a hard life, ignore God's law. just go out and live an unrestrained life. Now, it might be pleasurable momentarily, but in the long run, life outside the garden is hard. It's a lot harder than life within God's fellowship. If we could just learn that lesson, that'd be a good one. And then the serpent is also addressed. Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And so part of what God has to say is that he pronounces a curse on the serpent. In fact, he has more to say to the serpent than to the other two. The phrase, dust you will eat, speaks to his humiliation. Now, the text doesn't say that snakes used to have legs. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, snakes used to have legs. Because now he has to crawl on the text doesn't say that snakes used to have legs. It's an old speculation. His position among the creatures, crawling on the dust, down on the ground, is enough to manifest its shame. Whatever crawls on the ground was forbidden to the Jews for food. It was unclean. So he crawls on the ground. That's a suitable place for such a despicable creature. You just eat dust. You just continue to eat dust the rest of your life. The rest of your existence. In fact, in several passages, look at the 72nd Psalm. You'll find that, you know, licking the dust is just it manifests defeat and humiliation. May he also rule from sea to sea, that is, the Lord may rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. They're utterly defeated. And so this idea, you're going to lick the dust, you're going to crawl on the ground, you're unclean, you're defeated, you know, you're despicable, that's a suitable place for you. But then God goes on to and speaks more to the serpent. In verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And this is really the passage that we want to spend the rest of our time thinking about. God is going to put enmity, that is, hostility and animosity, between the serpent and the woman, and between her seed, her offspring, and his seed, his offspring. They are going to engage in combat. Her offspring will bruise the head of the serpent. That is, he's going to deal a crushing death blow to the serpent. The offspring of the woman will. In turn, the serpent would bruise the offspring of the woman on the heel. A slight injury. An injury, but a slight injury. And so here's what one writer has said. I thought he summed it up pretty well. Eve and her adversary are the progenitors. That is, you know, the beginning point in a genealogical line. Eve and her adversary are the progenitors of a lifelong struggle that will persist until a climactic moment when the woman's offspring will achieve the upper hand. In fact, the offspring of the woman will deal complete and ultimate defeat to the serpent. And so, what God is saying is, get ready, because you're about to engage in a fight. I'm going to put enmity, hostility between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed. And here's how it's going to end up. You're going to bruise his heel, and he's going to bruise your head. So what does he mean by all that? Well, first thing, let's think about the way the word seed or offspring is used in the Old Testament, here in these early chapters of the Bible. And so he talks about the seed of woman. Let's think about that. The seed of woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. Well, look at chapter 4 and verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again after Cain kills Abel. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For, she said, God has appointed me another seed, another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So your seed is going to crush the head or bruise the head of serpent. And now Abel is killed, but now another seed. And this is Seth. You see, God has given me another seed. You see the link there between the seed of woman, and now Seth is the next seed that's given to the woman. And then what you have in chapter 5 is the genealogy of Seth right on down to Noah, from Seth to Noah. And so now we have the woman's offspring, the woman's seed, through Seth, right down to Noah. And then look at chapter 9 and verse 9 of Genesis. Chapter 9, verse 9. God says to Noah when he comes out of the ark, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. All right, now we have the next link in the chain. the seed of woman, linked to Seth, linked to Noah, now to his offspring as well. Well, before long we have the descendants of Noah, and that leads us to Abraham. Look at chapter 12 and verse 7. God calls Abraham, and the Lord appeared to Abraham in the land of Canaan and said to your seed, to your offspring. Some versions will say descendants, but the word really is seed or offspring. I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And so now we've got the seed of woman linked to Seth, linked to Noah, now linked to Abraham. Through the word use of this word seed or offspring. And then you go over into the book, let's say the book of Deuteronomy. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. Now the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, they're about to go into the promised land. And it says, you shall therefore keep every commandment which I'm commanding you today so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross and possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their seed, to their offspring or descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. So you can see what Moses is doing, can't you? Through the use of this word seed or offspring, he's pointing to the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, as the seed of woman who will eventually defeat Satan. You see how that? It's amazing, isn't it? Just amazing. Just how many different ways. You know, the Bible makes its point and makes its lessons and brings our attention to, you know, the climactic event in the Bible. And of course, that eventually is the coming of Christ. Who is the seed of woman here in Genesis chapter 3? The seed of woman that will bruise the head of the serpent. Well, as you might expect from previous Bible study, there are lots of explanations that are offered. Some say, well, the woman, you know, he talks about, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. Some say, well, that's the Virgin Mary. Well, there's really not anything in the context that would point to the Virgin Mary, of course. So I doubt that that's really the right explanation. Some refer to, or some have it referred to an individual, a specific individual that might come, or to a group of people. Keep that in mind. You know, the word offspring, is that referred to an individual or is that a group? Well, it can be both, can it? If you talk about a person's offspring, that might be a child, or it might be all of his children. And so it can be either a collective noun, which kind of conceptualizes several individuals in a single group, or it might refer to a specific individual. And so here are some other explanations that people have given. Some say that it describes the struggle between humanity, the offspring of Eve and Satan. Or the offspring of the woman refers to the church. Or the seed of woman is Christ. Or the church under the headship of Christ. But perhaps the best explanation is an explanation that has two parts. What is the seed of woman, or who is the seed of woman? Well, that answer to that has two parts. One part is that the seed of woman who will bruise the head of Satan is Christ. He dealt Satan a crushing blow when he was raised from the dead. And so in this sense, seed or offspring refers to an individual person that is Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians 3 verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham. Now remember we talked about that a little bit? When you're talking about this word seed and saw how this word seed could be traced back to the seed of the woman. And then Seth is born to Eve and she refers to him as another seed. And then Noah, then Abraham has certain promises made to him. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed. That is Christ. And so it seems pretty clear that the seed of woman refers to Christ. But remember how this seed is linked, you know, back to the woman in Genesis 3, verse 15. Death is the weapon of Satan. It's a powerful tool in Satan's arsenal. But Paul tells Timothy that Christ abolished death. And look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lifetime. And so, death is one of the weapons in the arsenal of Satan. And yet, Jesus conquered death when he was raised from the dead. Now, he had to be crucified in order to do that. And so, we might say he was bruised on the heel, a minor blow. But he wields the death blow to Satan when he conquers death, ascends into heaven, never to be subject to death again. And he provides that for all of us. You know, we who belong to Christ, we conquer death as well when we are raised from the dead, never to die again. And so, who is the seed of woman that will bruise the head of the serpent? Well, the seed of woman, we find he's coming through the line of Seth, through the line of Noah, through the line of Abraham. The seed is Christ. But we said it has two parts. The best answer has two parts. And so the seed of woman refers not only to Christ as an individual, but to those who belong to Christ as well. And so 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23 refers to those who are Christ's. And so certain people belong to Christ. And of course that would be the church, which is composed of the children of Abraham by faith. All right, so we are the children of Abraham by faith. Not physically descended from Abraham, but we are of the faith of Abraham. And so we are his children, in a sense, by faith. And as a result, we belong to Christ. The only place where this passage, Genesis 3:15, is alluded to in the New Testament is Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. You might expect that to be quoted everywhere. But it's really only alluded to clearly one time in the New Testament. And so just read that. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The word "your" there is plural. In English, you know, it's ambiguous whether "you" is singular or plural. The context distinguishes. But in Greek, it's clear. This is clearly a plural pronoun. And so, the seed of woman in this particular passage is conceived of as a plurality. Remember we said offspring can be singular or plural? In this particular passage, the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman, who will crush Satan, is you plural, or the church. It refers to the church in Rome, or Christians in Rome. And so, we who belong to Christ, see, Christ is the seed of woman who's going to crush the head of Satan, and did that in the resurrection, will do that in the final resurrection. But we belong to Christ. We are of Christ. And we crush the head of Satan as well, as he is defeated under our feet and we gain the victory over him. Christ and his brethren in the church are of the same spiritual lineage, the same genealogical line. We might say it in this way. Think of it in this way. Of all the branches on Adam's family tree. Now think about that. Here, Adam, the first man. Of all the branches on Adam's family tree, it's Abraham's branch that defeats Satan. And Abraham's branch includes Christ and all the rest who are Christ as well. And so we, along with Christ, constitute the seed of woman that will ultimately and finally defeat Satan. One other observation about this. You know, we were talking about this yesterday morning at our breakfast. Some guys get to break. Incidentally, everybody's invited to that. We eat breakfast together on Saturday morning. We have a Bible study. And so if you want to come, come on. It's men usually. Every now and then, one of the guys will bring his, will bring his daughter. But anyway, you know, when you do serious Bible study, you can't be a lazy listener, can you? You got to listen close. You got to listen really close sometimes in order to get to get the message. All right, I'm about worn out, so I'll bring that to an end. It's not 10 after yet, but I'll bring it to an end. I'll just make one other point. Some people see in this a reference to the virgin birth, the seed of woman. It's not the seed of Adam in this case, it's the seed of woman. Although Jesus is the seed of Abraham, you know, so he could have been described as the seed of Adam, I suppose. In this particular passage, he's the seed of the woman, which certainly is compatible with the virgin birth. But let me just make a couple of points in conclusion. One is, and we learn from all this, that as soon as sin entered the world, from that very moment, God was putting in action His plan to save us. It wasn't as though God said, oh no, now what am I going to do? Sin is in the world. I'm not quite sure. Now, he already had a plan in mind. So when sin entered the world, all right, we're going to solve this. Of course, it ultimately is solved in Christ. And we are a part of that plan. The second point I'll make is that we may participate in the final defeat of Satan as those who belong to Christ constitute the seed of woman. Do you want to defeat Satan? Do you want to have a part in that and play a role in that, the ultimate defeat of Satan? That'd be great, wouldn't it? Well, God has arranged it so that we can participate in that. We can be a part of Satan's final, ultimate, and eternal defeat as long as we belong to Christ. All right, because Christ defeated Satan. He was raised from the dead. He's the first fruits. He's the first fruits of those who belong to Him. And so if we belong to Him, like Christ, we'll be raised from the dead, never to die again. And so that's my attempt to talk about the very first prophecy of Christ, the seed of woman. What it shows us is that God has an eternal plan to save us, and we can be part of it. Last, it all goes all the way back to the very beginning, but it's still in motion today. This plan of salvation, still in motion today. We're saved through this seed of woman who is Christ, as long as we belong to Him. If you're here today and you want to be a disciple of Christ, you can become a disciple of Christ by putting your faith in Him as the Savior, as the Son of God, committing yourself to Him, leaving a life of sin, giving yourself over to Him in a life of obedience, confessing your faith, being baptized in Jesus' name. You can become a disciple of Jesus, one of Christ's. Look forward to that ultimate victory. If you're already a Christian, already a child of God, but not faithful, repent of those things that are sin in your life. Eliminate them. Get them out of your life. Turn away from them. Confess them to God. He'll forgive. And you can begin a life of faithful service. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come to the front as we stand and sing together.